I think I'm out of my own way now. Okay. So, a few weeks ago, our teaching team laid out the different sermon series that we're going to cover for this year, especially for this quarter, this past quarter. And we had the idea to preach through the parables that Jesus used while he was here on earth. Because Jesus had this incredible way of using stories to teach important lessons, and we call them parables. 2 weeks ago, we had the lost parables. We had the parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. And the important point that Jesus was teaching was how he desperately cares for the lost and rejoices when they are found. Then last week, with our anniversary, we preached through the Great Banquet, where the idea that Jesus is throwing this fantastic banquet, and it's our job to go out and gather people and bring them into the feast that he has prepared for them, this abundant life that we have, and it's our job to go bring them. And it was a wonderful week, certainly a week of celebration, and it was so nice to see so much food. I'm sure everybody walked away with tons of food, and the fellowship was awesome. And this week, we're going to be talking about the ungrateful servant. And I have a confession to make, because really when I chose the ungrateful servant, we were talking about parables, and I thought this would be a natural fit for the week of Thanksgiving, because the ungrateful servant should be grateful. Thanksgiving is about being grateful. Bada bing, bada boom, the sermon writes itself, right? Wrong. Because this story is not just about being ungrateful. This story is about forgiveness. And forgiveness is a huge topic. Honestly, it's something that people spend their entire lives struggling with for a variety of reasons that we're going to touch on. But I know through my own experiences how difficult it is to deal with the subject of forgiveness. So I have spent a lot of time in prayer this week asking the Holy Spirit to guide us on this one, because I know there are many difficult pasts represented right here in this very room. Some serious wrongs and some awful situations that we have all been through. And sometimes we still struggle to forgive them. And sometimes people get the idea of forgiveness wrong. So I want to make sure we start this morning with what I'm not saying. Okay? I want to make sure there are no misunderstandings about what I'm talking about this morning when I talk about forgiveness. So again, this is not what I'm saying. I want to be really clear. Forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences for the offense or for the sin. You know, you can be sorry for breaking a law, and the person that you offended can completely forgive you. They can say, you know what, from my heart, I can truly let this go. But that doesn't mean there's no consequence for the offense. That doesn't mean you don't have to pay the fine, you don't have to spend your time, or whatever it is. It doesn't mean there are no consequences. Forgiveness does also not mean you trust someone again. If someone has broken your trust, you can absolutely forgive them. But it doesn't mean you necessarily go right back to trusting them, especially if the person who offended you gave you a good reason to doubt their intentions, right? That would just be foolish. It also does not mean that you allow someone to keep hurting you. It doesn't mean we walk back into a bad situation or go back to the way things were before the offense or the sin happened. It doesn't mean you put yourself back in a bad relationship or put your family in harm's way. Those are the things that we're not talking about this morning. Everybody with me so far? This is not the type of forgiveness that we're talking about this morning. I also want to make sure that I say, if there's someone who is really still struggling with forgiveness and you want to move forward, but you just maybe don't know what those next steps are, I want you afterwards, today, next Sunday, whenever it is, movie night, pull Carrie aside and say, I want to let this go, and I don't know how. I don't know what that next step is. And we can help you find someone who knows exactly how to walk you through those steps of letting go of that forgiveness. Because it is possible to be free from the bitterness that unforgiveness holds us in. Okay. So all that being said this morning, let's start this sermon on forgiveness in prayer. Father God, only you know our hearts. Only you know the things we hold on to and the things that we have forgiven. Search our hearts this morning as we begin this difficult topic of forgiveness, and show us if there's anyone that we need to forgive, including ourselves. God, we want to be obedient to you and to your word, and we know your word calls us to forgive. Father, help us to let go of the offenses we keep holding on to, even those ones that we don't want to let go. Help us to see clearly through any lies that might be convincing us to hold on to those offenses and not forgive. Help us to reject any ties that Satan or this world might have on us. Because ultimately, God, we want to be in a right relationship with you, and all that stuff just gets in the way. Help us see clearly this morning. It is in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Okay, so the parable we're talking about this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 18. And we're picking up here in verse 21. And it's a story that Jesus used when he is approached by Peter, one of his apostles, who is apparently struggling with forgiveness, when he asks this question. So let's take a look. Peter says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" "No, not seven times," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with the servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars." That time it was 10,000 talents was the currency. "He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything that he owned to pay that debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, 'Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all.' Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. 'Be patient with me and I will repay it.'" Sounds familiar. "But his creditor wouldn't wait, and he had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called the man he had forgiven and said, 'You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?' Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." Okay, that's the parable that Jesus tells in response to Peter's question, how many times do I have to forgive? So I want to start with Peter. Peter is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, partly because I feel like I know him. There's a lot written about Peter in the Bible that gives us insight to who he was, especially before he received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We see Peter in the Gospels as a very impulsive person. He was well-meaning, but he was very hot-headed. He was all gung-ho in the beginning, but he struggled to follow through. Do you know anybody like that? Gung-ho in the beginning. Yeah, I can do this. This is great. But you struggle to follow through. Kind of relate to that a little bit. It was Peter who was on the boat that said, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come out to you walking on the water." And he starts walking on the water. He's doing great. He's got his eyes on Jesus. And he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and then he starts to sink. It was Peter who said, "I'm ready to go to prison for you, even die with you." And then later, that same day, denies him three times in a row. It was Peter who said at the Last Supper, "Oh, you will never, ever wash my feet." Until he realized, "Oh, you mean you have to wash my feet in order for me to belong to you? Okay, then wash me everywhere. Wash my head, wash my hands, wash my feet." I mean, we could go on with examples of Peter saying things that he thought were the right thing to say, or things that he thought sounded good in front of Jesus, but clearly not understanding either what was needed to follow through on these things or the complications of what was said. And sometimes I can relate to that, because sometimes when I'm talking to the Lord, boy, I say things that sound great and I say what I think he wants to hear and what I should be saying to him, but all that often happens is I forget, or I don't follow through, or I don't realize the complications of what I was saying. So I can relate to Peter a lot of times. And this parable that we're studying today starts off the same way. He asks Jesus, "Hey, Jesus." That's probably what he sounded like too. "Hey, Jesus. How many times must I forgive my brother who sins against me? 7 times? Now, Peter's trying to sound good here when he talks to Jesus. He knows he has to forgive people. Jesus already taught him that, especially like in the same gospel, Matthew 6. Jesus told him, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, your heavenly Father's not going to forgive. So he's got that down, right? I know I got to forgive. But then he says, okay, seriously, Jesus, is there a limit to this whole forgiveness thing? And I can imagine he picks the number 7 for a couple of reasons. First is because it sounds like a pretty big number, doesn't it? I mean, think about forgiving someone for an act. Think in your right now, in your mind, any action can be trivial, something that you know needs to be asked forgiveness for, okay? Now imagine that person doing it to you once, twice, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times, right? That's unheard of. What's that saying? It says, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. So Peter probably thought 7. Holy cow, man, am I being generous in this whole thing? he probably picked the number 7 because 7 sounds like a good holy number also. Remember that the Lord created the world in 7 days. God blessed the 7th day and made it holy. The farmers were supposed to give their land a rest every 7 years. That was the Sabbath year. 7 represents spiritual perfection. It's a good number. It sounds good. It sounds holy. But the gist of his question, let's not miss it, is there a limit to this whole forgiveness thing? And Jesus' answer to this question is not 7, but 70 times 7. Now, most Bible scholars will agree that Jesus is not talking about 490 times here. He's not expecting you to keep a list running or a spreadsheet with the person and the offense and 490, you're up. He's talking about endless forgiveness. Now, can you imagine Peter's face? It's probably not exactly the way he looked, but we know we were talking. Peter was a hothead. Peter was impulsive. Peter reacted to the moment. So for Jesus to say endless forgiveness was pretty extreme. I'm sure he must have had some kind of visual whatever. And so actually, I believe it was so extreme that that's why Jesus went into this parable, because Jesus feels the need to tell this parable to illustrate his point. In other words, he's saying, I know it sounds like a lot, but here's what's going to happen if you don't extend endless forgiveness. So Jesus tells the parable. And in this parable, there are 3 main sections or parts. The first section is about the king and his servant. Second section is about the servant and a fellow servant. And then the third section is back again with the king and his original servant. So let's take a look at the first section. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged, please be patient with me and I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him and released him and forgave his debt. All right, so let's really understand what this is saying. The king in this story represents God. And the day that the king decides to bring his accounts up to date is like the day we will all be called into account for our actions here on earth. It's like judgment day or our day of reckoning. And the servant who owes the money, the millions of dollars, those 10,000 talents, it's us. And the debt that we owe is every sin we've ever committed. It's like a debt. And it's not like a debt that we owe to a friend of ours, but it's like a debt we'd owe to a superior, like a king, where failure to pay carries heavy consequences of torture, servitude, or even death. And just like the servant, we have no hope of repaying the money. I mean, 10,000 talents at that time was an impossible sum of money. It might as well say that he owed quadrillion dollars, or as my boys say, a zillion dollars, because, you know, that's a lot of money, because he had no hope of paying it back. It was impossible. So what did the servant do in the story? He admits it. He says, I owe you all this. I take responsibility for it, and I beg for your mercy. Please be patient with me. I'm going to pay it back. But the king knows that's an impossible sum of money. He's never going to pay it back. And so the king forgave the impossible debt completely. Every penny. Not, okay, I'm going to give you more time, but it's gone. All 10 million, quadrillion, bazillion dollars worth. And we too, when we realize that the debt of our sin we owe to God, and we confess it to him, he has compassion on us and forgives us of that impossible debt of our sin. And not part of it, or not just what we've done up to that point that we confess our sins to God, but all of it. 1 John 1:9 says, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. That means every bad thought you've ever had, every mean thing you ever did, every nice thing you didn't do, Jesus forgives all the wickedness when we confess our sins to him. So that's the first section. It's a clear illustration of the forgiveness we experience from God the Father. Now, the second section is about the newly forgiven servant and one of his fellow servants. Section 2. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will repay it, he pleaded. Remember, we were talking about how familiar that sounds, because that was exactly what he asked the king. But he wouldn't wait. His creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. Now, remember in this scenario, same story. So we are still the servant in this story, and the king, God, has forgiven all of our debt, erased it. So when we look at this story, we know we're talking about believers. It's not a story for unbelievers or people who don't know God. This is a story that tells us how we should be acting. Okay? And it's specifically, he's talking to Peter, a disciple. So really, we can read it not just to a believer, but the entire church, because we are all his disciples. All right. So in essence, this is a story about a believer who goes to another person who has sinned against him and refuses to forgive the sins of that person. And in the story, the believer throws the sinner into prison. And there is irony in this, because if you're in prison, you can't go out and get a job to earn money, right? So if the only way out of the prison is to pay off the debt, to pay off that money, then there really is no way out of the prison. Even when the servant begs for mercy, just like he did with the king, he did not extend the same forgiveness that he received from the king. Now, in my opinion, the prison is the first servant's attempt to seek revenge on his fellow servant. He refused to release him from the debt or even give him more time to repay it. I mean, if he really cared about the money, wouldn't he have given him more time to repay it? It wasn't about the money. He knew the minute you go into jail, you can't pay me back. So it's not about the money. It's about not wanting to forgive them, right? And when we refuse to forgive someone, to release them from their sin, it is, in a way, our attempt to imprison that person in their sin. But again, just like that parable, this is not without irony, because when we do that, the only person in prison at that point in their lives is the person who refuses to forgive. It hurts them way more than it hurts the sinner, the person who committed the offense. And I found a story this week that I really think illustrates that point. It goes like this. There was a man who was walking along with his best friend, someone he had known for a very long time. As they walked, they began to argue about something trivial. We all know how best friends do that. And as they argued, they began to become very angry with one another. The more they argued, the angrier they became. They got so angry at each other that the man lost his temper and shoved his friend away from him. His friend stumbled and fell upon a board, which had a loose, rusty nail sticking up from it. The nail pierced the man's friend in the back. Now, the man immediately felt sorry for what he had done. He picked up his friend and he took him home. He washed the wound and was planning to remove the rusty nail. He said, I'm so sorry. He just kept saying, I'm so sorry. I don't know what came over me. Please forgive me. And his friend said, that's your problem. You've always had a bad temper. I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to leave this rusty nail in my back so that every time you see it, you will remember what your bad temper did to me. Even when the rusty nail eventually began to infect the wound in the friend's back, the friend refused to remove it and continued to remind the man that what he had done and how wrong he was, right up till the day that the infection from the nail finally killed the man. It's easy to look at a story like this and say, that's foolishness. No one would keep an open wound in their body just so they can hold it over the person who actually caused it. We would want to get it healed and cleaned as soon as we could. But in relationships all over the world, in relationships in so many churches, people are hurting themselves, and the rusty nail that they refuse to take out of their back is unforgiveness. And when they refuse to pull it out, they refuse to let that wound heal, it will just fester and cause pain. Okay, so let's recap. Section one. King forgives the servant's debt just like Jesus forgives our sins. Section two, servant refuses to forgive like a believer who refuses to forgive. And here we are in the third section. And in this last section is where the king finally finds out what happens. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. And the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have the same mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until his debt was paid, his entire debt. Yikes. That's pretty severe. So in a nutshell, the king finds out that the ungrateful servant's refusal to forgive another servant, and his response is, "Shouldn't you show the same mercy that I showed to you?" Then he sent him to prison to be tortured until the debt could be repaid. And just so no one misses the point of Jesus' parable, after he's done telling the story, Jesus says, "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." And let's point out that it says from your heart, not just say the words, "I forgive you," because we all know those can be shallow. We all know those don't have to be from our heart. But Jesus makes it a point of saying it has to be from your heart. So the overall lesson in this is, if you're a believer and your sins have been forgiven, and you refuse to forgive another person their wrong against you, Jesus said the Heavenly Father will torture you until your debt can be repaid. Let's not forget the crux of Peter's question. Is there a limit to this forgiveness thing with people? And Jesus' response is no. And if you don't, the Heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. You will be tortured. Sounds pretty severe. What does that mean? Well, some important points that I don't want us to miss in this story are first, you know, like I said before, the servant in this parable had already been forgiven of their debt. So we know that they're a believer. And we know that Jesus wants us to forgive. It's the way he expects us to forgive. Matthew 6, 14 through 15. I was saying earlier, remember that Peter had been taught this before. This is what Jesus told them. He said, "If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins." Let me clarify that for just one moment. Because there is a difference between forgiveness of sins that is justification, and there's forgiveness of sins, which is sanctification. Justification, when you forgive, when your sins are forgiven, is your position. You become in the family of God. God welcomes you into his family. You become a son or a daughter of him. And as a son or a daughter, you're entitled to God's inheritance, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, right? Then, as you go along and you sin in life, and you confess your sins to God, those sins get in the way of our relationship to God. Now, those sins that we commit as believers will never change our salvation. That's who we are. We are the son or the daughter of Christ. Just like if you commit sins against your own family, your own parents, it doesn't mean you're no longer family. It doesn't mean you're no longer a son or a daughter. It just means your relationship is off, right? It just means that flow of conversation, that relationship, that closeness that you enjoy with your family, with your father, is damaged. Same thing is true when we sin against God after we believe. It's not a matter of our salvation being called into question. We have been saved by Jesus Christ by grace through faith. But that relationship with the Father gets damaged when we don't confess our sins, when we move into sin, and we don't realize that sometimes that our sin is just getting in the way of that communication. We find ourselves farther and farther away from God, and we realize we need to stop and confess it, and we heal that relationship. So it was never our position, never our place as his son or daughter that was called into question, only the relationship that remains between the father and his daughter or the father and his son. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about that. And the torture that we're going to talk about when God says, Jesus said, my heavenly Father will lead you into torture. He's talking about the bitterness and the pain of unforgiveness, that trap that holds you from unforgiving. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, Bucky, you don't know. You don't know what happened to me. You don't know what I went through. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know what they said to me. You don't know how they made me feel. You don't know how they make me feel. You don't know how long it's been hurting, how many times I tried to forgive unsuccessfully. You don't know, you don't know, you don't know. And you know what? You're right. I don't know. I don't know at all. But God does. And this is not my command. This is God's command. And God knows what you went through. He knows everything about it. And he still asks you to forgive that person, those people. And I know there's a whole lot of reasons why we don't want to forgive. Sometimes we don't want to forgive people because forgiveness can seem like weakness. I know sometimes we don't want to forgive because we feel like it's protecting us somehow. I'm never going to forget this. That way no one's going to do it to me again. I'm just going to hold on to it. Sometimes we don't want to forgive because we don't want to release that person. We just don't. That was too much to let them go. I want them to know it. I want them to feel it like I felt it. But let me assure you, from God's word, from this very parable, that when we refuse to forgive, we hurt ourselves way more than we hurt the other person. That bitterness is like the torture that Jesus said would haunt us. It eats away at us. It drives a wedge in between us and the Father. It damages that relationship. And when we confess the sin, when we release that person from their forgiveness, it heals that relationship with God the Father. It releases us from the torture that unforgiveness can cause. When we forgive, it's not about whether we want to or not. It's about whether we desire to be obedient to our Heavenly Father or not. And there was really no better illustration of this than Corrie Ten Boom. Many of you probably already know this story. She was an unbelievably strong Christian woman from Holland during World War II, whose family actually hid Jews from the Gestapo. Eventually, though, her family was caught, and they were put in concentration camps, where they were, of course, tortured and humiliated. Corrie watched her sister and her father die in the camps. And after she was eventually released, Corrie actually started a ministry to help those people who worked as guards in the concentration camps. Those people who actually humiliated and tortured them. She started a ministry because she knew those millions of surviving Germans actually carried the guilt, and no one needed Jesus more. So once, after Corrie was talking in a church, because she gave talks all the time, when she was talking in a church, everybody kind of got up silently at the end and started filing out, as they often did in Germany, because there's a whole lot of guilt tied up with that. But working against the flow of people was this man. And as she watched him, as he walked against the flow, she started to recognize him. And he starts getting closer, and all she could think inside of her head is she's screaming no, because he's familiar. She knows who he is. The man stops in front of her. He's smiling. What a fine message, Frau Ten Boom, he says. I'm glad to hear that our sins are forgiven. This was the very man at Ravensbrück, which was her own camp. He was one of the guards who watched coldly as she and her sister filed by naked, humiliated, and degraded. The man then said, you mentioned that you were at Ravensbrück. You won't believe this, but that's where I was a guard. However, after the war, I became a Christian, and God forgave me. Will you forgive me? Then he reaches out she calls it in her book, weathered, dry, hairy hand. So you know she remembers every moment of this. And she writes, oh, how hard it was to be a Christian at times like this. She had 1,000 reasons to hate this evil man, Forgiveness was not the emotion she wanted to extend, but she knew it was the will of God. She extended her hand, and she said, "I forgive you." Again, when we forgive, it's not about whether we want to or not. It's about whether we desire to be obedient to our Heavenly Father. Another way to look at it is that God's forgiveness of our sins should motivate us to forgive others who have offended us. That's why this parable started first with the king's forgiveness of the servant. That's why Matthew 6:14 starts with God's forgiveness of us so that we can forgive others. If we're having a hard time forgiving someone, perhaps we just need to remind ourselves of how much God has forgiven us. You know, sometimes we like to pretend like our sin is less than someone else's. Like our sin is only $4 quadrillion, but their sin is $7 bazillion. And it doesn't matter because none of us can pay it back. And the consequence for sin is the same. None of us deserve the mercy that God gives us, but he does give it, and he asks us to give it back in return. Let us never forget the mercy that God has given us when he forgave our sins. Now, because I used Peter in the beginning to set this parable up, actually he used himself, but because I used so many examples of him from the Bible, I want to use him again here to kind of wrap things up and show the importance of understanding truly just how much God has forgiven us of our sins. Peter came to the realization of what God had forgiven him for specifically. Sometimes we need to remember what God has forgiven us for in order to extend that forgiveness. I love the way they put it. What Jesus did on the cross was meant to take what is unforgivable and make it forgivable. So even if you think in your head, you know what, that was unforgivable, that's exactly the reason Jesus died, to make it forgivable. We are to forgive. Plain and simple. The offenses that others commit against you, again, let me borrow a line from that little skit. It was never about you. It's always about Jesus. And Jesus makes it clear in his word, we are to forgive. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness of our sins, God. And there are so many sins that you have forgiven in me, in my own life, in this room right here, Father God. Help us to know what you have forgiven us. Help us to feel your grace so that we can extend it to the people around us. Father God, you've told us in your word that we are to seek your kingdom first and your righteousness, and all the things will be added unto us. And Lord, we confess that sometimes, too many times, we seek other things instead of you. We seek our own righteousness. We seek our own justice. We spend our time nursing our own wounds and wallowing in our emotions. And those things only help us achieve bitterness and pain and pride. And they drive us further and further from you. But Lord, we want you. We want to be in a close relationship with you. We want your way. We want your righteousness. Empower us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit to forgive those people and those offenses that we might be holding on to. And not just saying it lightly, Lord, but to forgive them from our heart, to really let it go. It's only then that we will truly be able to seek you first in our lives. Help us to remove all the garbage, Lord, so that we can truly know your peace. We want you, Heavenly Father. We want to seek you first in our lives. We want to know you. It is in your precious name that we pray. Amen.